I'm not normally in the business of giving movie recommendations, but Zoe and I know several of you, recently watched the movie called A Great Awakening, which tells the story of the famous 18th century preacher George Whitefield and his unlikely relationship with Benjamin Franklin. And, you know, after watching that movie, I was encouraged to start reading through Whitefield's biography again and looking at his life and seeing just the massive reach that he had by way of his ministry in the early years of our country, as the founding of our country. He traveled throughout the colonies, being stopped nearly in every town, begged to preach to people in every city, often preaching to large crowds. Some reports say that Whitefield preached to up to 80,000 people. Benjamin Franklin said he could preach to a crowd of 30,000 without any kind of amplification. And it was recorded that he preached 18,000 times in 30 years, and it was estimated that 80% of the colonies heard Whitefield preach once. He was a sensation. He was certainly the most famous man in colonial America. And we certainly come to a time in the ministry of Jesus Christ here in John 6 where there was excitement, there was revival fever and frenzy of upwards of 20,000 people following our Lord into the wilderness for something of open-air preaching, teaching in the local synagogue. And what we want to observe rather clearly about John 6 is that by the time you get to the end of the chapter, this huge crowd, this whole crowd, disperses and goes their own way. And when you look at John 6 as a whole, you might want to ask, how does Jesus go from the beginning of having these devoted fans and followers at the beginning of our text, willing to hunt him down, to seek after him, to by the end of this text, nearly losing even his closest disciples? Notice how our text describes this growing disgruntlement of the crowd. You look at verse 24. Well, what are they doing? Well, they are seeking Jesus. All is well. Verse 25 through 28, they are questioning Jesus. Verse 41, the crowd is doing what? Well, they are grumbling about Jesus. And then verse 52, they're quarreling, fighting with the truth. And then we'll see next week, verse 66, that many turned back and no longer walked with him. And to just underscore the significance of all this, this was on the heels of a most impressive miracle, the only kind of miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, a creation kind of miracle of taking a little and turning it into a whole lot. And within just one day, the excitement of the crowd is cooled to the point of abandonment. Now, how can something like that happen? Does Jesus blow the perfect opportunity? No, because what we want to see clearly is that as our Lord reveals more truth about himself, as he reveals more truth about those who are following him, you will find that it was then and only then that the crowd began to lose interest in Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that Jesus isn't looking for fans. That perhaps is the first thing we need to understand. I remember a popular Christian book that came out 15 or more years ago titled Not a Fan. It was a provocative title with a clear point. Jesus isn't looking for those who will spectate from the sidelines, observe and watch as a fan from a distance. But we might also want to add here that Jesus also isn't looking for mere followers either. What you'll see in this text is a group of committed followers for a time, and quite honestly, if Jesus would have just given in to their desires to make him king, to make him the genie in the bottle, giving them whatever they wanted, they would have kept following him as a means to an end of their own satisfaction. No, what Jesus was looking for then, what he's looking for now, are not mere fans, not mere followers, but those who will feed upon him, who will come to him as their sufficiency, as the satisfaction of their souls, who will hunger and thirst for him and him alone, not just what he can give. And so Jesus says in our text, I am the bread of life. He is the provision. He is the nourishment. He is the sum and substance of true life. And what Jesus does so clearly in this sermon that we'll look at, that he gives in the synagogue, is that he is showing first and foremost what true hunger really looks like, and that our souls are restless until they find their rest in him. But secondly, he'll show us what true food is, the true food of heaven, which is himself, not the food that he gives. But then thirdly, we want to see true eating, which is feeding upon him by faith. And so there are three parts to this meal of this text: the hunger that brings you to the table, the food that is set before you on the table, and the eating of the meal that makes the proper use of the food. Well, our text begins where we left off last week. Jesus had multiplied the bread. He had taken a rather unique route across the Sea of Galilee. He took it by foot rather than boat. And there was a great deal of interest in Jesus' whereabouts among the crowds that followed him. They had declared him to be the prophet who has come into this world, this prophet from heaven, perhaps following after the likeness of Moses. They had, in their own hearts, desired to take and capture Jesus Christ and make him king because of his great power. And all of these things are quite reasonable, but you'll see in verse 15, they had lost track of him, an armada of boats are taken to track him down. Now, at this point, there are no half-hearted followers. What you see of this crowd is that they were all in on this individual who had healed the sick and multiplied the bread. They were amazed with Jesus. They were absolutely in awe of Jesus. And you get that sense that he could do no wrong in their eyes. They seek after him. They find him, verse 25, ask, oh, when did you get over here? Did something incredible take place to get you over here? Why don't you tell us where you were going? Now, at this point, you would think, with a crowd like this, so devoted, looking for Jesus, seeking after Jesus, that there would be some cause for celebration. What a great success upon that mountain, that Jesus would have so many devoted followers seeking him, looking after him. Of course, isn't this what we desire as Christians? For people to seek for Jesus, going out of their way to find him? You know, I think it's true that when Christians hear of celebrities who hint at the mildest form of Christianity, that they cheer it on, that they celebrate over it. Well, notice how cold our Lord's response is to this crowd, verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Notice this. Jesus is far too truthful and compassionate to allow people to come to him under false pretenses. He cares about the motives. He knows the motives. It's an extension, actually, of John 2:25 that we saw, that Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because he knew about man. He didn't need anyone to bear witness about man. And so you've seen kind of this play out throughout the Gospel of John, that he knows what's in Nicodemus's heart. He knows what's in the Samaritan woman's past. And that's certainly applying here. He doesn't need anyone to bear witness about this crowd. He knew what was driving them that day, and it was not true religion. It was not a true hunger for him. It was what Martin Luther called a devotion to the religion of the belly. It's a belly religion. Jesus sees through it. You didn't understand the miracle. You didn't think of the significance of the sign, that something greater than Moses is here. You saw it according to the flesh, a free meal. You know, they wanted a prophet for wonders, not his words. They wanted a king to bring a welfare state, not a heavenly kingdom. And Jesus calls it out plainly. You are driven by physical appetite, not spiritual appetite. So he says to them, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Their whole religion consisted of that, seeking for food that perishes, for things that had an expiration date, rather than what is eternal and abiding. And it's worth noting that they're working for the food that perished. their earthly mindset looked a whole lot like following after Jesus, like seeking him, like searching him out. Jesus says, you're not searching me out. You look like you are, but you are seeking for the food that perishes. Now, before we point out just how ridiculous this all was, going to Jesus for a free meal, now remember that their lives were not as luxurious as our own. For many of us, being without food is unthinkable. But in that ancient world, of course, you have famine, you have poverty, you have starvation. 80% of normal wages went to paying for bread and food. It was here that the people, the crowd, thought they had a means to security. Wouldn't it be nice to have a king who can multiply bread with such ease for his kingdom? Yet this hits home for us more if we understand Jesus' point. Don't seek for things that have an expiration date. Don't seek Jesus for things that have an expiration date. And yes, we pray, give us our daily bread. But if that's the extent of our religion, we're no better off than these Jews. If our religion can never look up to the eternal and hunger for something that will satisfy eternally, then what we have is a belly religion. Think of the temporary benefits that many can be caught up in our world today. I'm a Christian because I want peace in my life. And Jesus says, my peace I give you. But when there is conflict, that the world persecutes you and hates you because of Christ, and temporal peace is far from you, is there food to eat then? I'm a Christian because I want a well-grounded family. And Jesus does bring blessing to the families of the earth. But what then when the dividing line of Christ comes and hits your very home? What food do you have to eat then? Or I'm a Christian because I want a community around me and a church Jesus gives to those who follow him. But what then when that community disappoints you? What then when there are hypocrites and many out of love for this world abandon that community? You know, I could go on, but there are many loaves that are offered in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet we may just be feeding the natural belly religion of those who are far from Christ, yet are happy to cling to Christ as long as their bellies are satisfied. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. Jesus is trying to make a point that they're driven by hunger, but it's not spiritual hunger. In fact, the true hunger is spiritual hunger. It looks through the miracle into the reality. It looks through the miracle as a window, not the reality itself, through the temporal and into the eternal. You know, it's often observed that someone is nearing death when they have lost an appetite for food. You can see their body and their great need for nourishment, that they've lost weight, they may be skin and bones, but when there's no appetite, it's usually the case that death is around the corner. And friends, if only we could see the way Jesus sees the multitudes that are spiritually without appetite, without any true hunger in them, skin and bones, dead in sin, no hunger for the eternal, only a hunger for things that expire. Well, this leads to questions going back and forth. You know, the interesting thing is that we often have a hard time in our modern world in with miracles. And, you know, the ancient world had a hard time with miracles too, but not because they viewed them as unscientific, but they would often struggle with the meaning of the miracles. Look at verse 30. They ask for another sign that Jesus might be believed, and they compare the miracle of manna in the wilderness with the miracle of the multiplication of bread in the wilderness. And they say, well, how are we to believe that you are more than an ordinary prophet if Moses did the same thing, yet he did that for 40 years? And Jesus says, Moses didn't give you bread. My Father gave you the bread, and that bread that then and that bread now is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. But notice their hunger at the conclusion of this, verse 34. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now that should sound strikingly familiar, like the woman at the well. Sir, give me this water always so I never have to come back to this well and draw water. She missed it. You know, she would come to understand it more clearly when Jesus talks in plain terms about her sin. And the crowd is missing it here. Jesus, give us this wonder bread always. They're thinking about a miracle. They're thinking about something supernatural. But you see that they are not getting any further than just minds on things of this earth, physical food, hunger for the things of this earth. A true hunger would have looked through the miracle and seen, here is the gift of God, the very Son of God who has come to give life. But they saw, here is access to bread. And as soon as they ask for bread, Jesus immediately clarifies the meaning of bread. At first, that manna came from heaven, the Father gave it, and now the Father has given the true food and true bread. And that's the second thing we want to see here, that this true food that has come as a gift down from heaven. Look at verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, in many of the preaching classes that I took, we were often instructed to avoid using the word I too much. Perhaps you have heard preaching that uses the term I too much. And while truth is always communicated through personality, it's important to remember what the Apostle Paul said, we do not preach ourselves. However, we might want to understand that there is an exception to that rule. There was one preacher who had every right to use the word I throughout his sermons, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He could preach himself. Now notice, just as you just scan your eyes through the text, how much of this text is centering on Jesus Christ. Notice the repetition. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is saying quite clearly, he's the bread. Kids, who is the bread of life? Well, it's Jesus. Where does Jesus come from? Where did the manna come from? He came from heaven, from the Father. And that was the point of the manna feeding in Exodus 16. That's the point for the multiplication of the loaves. In both cases, they're pointing to Jesus as this gift of provision from the Father to this world. The manna from heaven, the bread of life. And there's a simple point we need to understand, that as the body needs food for nourishment, what Jesus is saying is that the soul needs Christ for nourishment. As the people of Israel were on the verge of death, out in the wilderness, without manna from heaven, so too the soul in its present state. The soul needs Christ. It's sick, it's dying, it's dead without Christ. But the more that Christ reveals himself, you'll find, don't we, that the more the crowd rejects. You see them start grumbling, don't you, in verse 41? They grumble because of this claim, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And that claim is this first I am statement, which there are seven or eight of these in John. And every time you see an I am statement from Jesus, that's a direct allusion to Exodus 3:14 and God's divine covenantal name, I am who I am. And here is Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. It's a direct description of his divinity. And this is what the crowd grumbled at. Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They struggled with his sufficiency, but they struggled with his origin and divinity. You know, a religion of the belly cannot see Christ for who he really is. And they were accustomed to judging by appearances. They knew about Jesus. They knew where he came from. They were a little surprised that he had these prophetic and kingly capacities. But he's still Jesus from Nazareth. He's still just that local boy. And they understood that he was ascribing to himself things only true of God, but they couldn't see it with their carnal eyes. The eyes of flesh saw no form or majesty in him. They saw no sparkling rays of divinity. They saw a human being, and that he was, but he was so much more. And you consider what the eyes of faith saw when they looked at Christ, perhaps John the Baptist. Behold, He didn't say prophet. He didn't say king. No, he said, behold the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. The eyes of faith, when they looked at Christ, didn't rush to make him king or prophet. They saw him in his lowly estate and said, that's about right that he would come in this way. That's about right that he would come as a servant to be humiliated. Because the eyes of faith know what sin requires. It requires a second Adam to come to the race of Adam to pay for the penalty of our sin. Of course, he's a lowly servant. But even that, this crowd so quick to rule out deity for their own salvation that they were willing to be nearsighted with the miracle the day before, forgetting it entirely, tripping over these words, I am the bread of life. And so the crowd's grumbling. They're having a hard time coming to grips with this great claim, I am the bread of life. And friends, we do grumble in these ways. You know, grumbling is as old as the garden. There was food that we want to eat and that we think we deserve, and we refuse the true food. What did Adam and Eve do? Well, they turned from the food offered by God in the garden for the food forbidden by God. Take and eat. All of humanity is brought under this sentence of condemnation because of that belly belief of Adam and Eve. What did the Israelites do? Well, they spurned the gifts of God, the manna come from heaven that came down to them. It was a real point of contention when they were wandering out in the wilderness. They wanted something else. They wanted the meat pots of Egypt. And many do the same when it comes to Jesus Christ. They adopt false imaginations about who he is, what he's like. And there is contempt then for the real Christ. That's the issue of this crowd. Here's this ordinary, lowly servant. How can we view him as someone who has come from God? And don't you think that those who have sat under teaching, perhaps and the movies and shows that depict Jesus in a certain way, that if they were to go back in time somehow and be part of this crowd and see Jesus for who he really is, that they too would grumble at his appearance? Well, I didn't think he would be like that. I'm not so sure about that. Perhaps he's too strong, always talking about hell, even willing to drive away crowds. Perhaps he's too weak. He's not zealous for revolution like we would have thought. And perhaps he's too plain and simple, not eloquent or philosophical enough. Or perhaps he's too mysterious and hard to grasp. And friends, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And that promise only works if you have identified the true food from the false food. The true Christ, as revealed in his word, Son of God and Son of Man. The one who has come as a servant to suffer for the sake of our sins. The one who is offered in the gospel as the only Savior of sinners and Lord of all creation. A true hunger, hunger for the true food that endures to eternal life is Christ himself. And then thirdly, we want to understand true eating. You know, in the early church, there was a variety of accusations that were hurled at Christians from time to time. In fact, you had many apologists that would come out and make a defense against many of these accusations. And early Christians were accused of atheism, oddly and strikingly enough, because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. They were accused of incest, since they would only marry brothers and sisters in the Lord. And perhaps most notably, they were accused of cannibalism. Early Christians were having feasts in which they would eat flesh and drink blood. And of course, that language came from our Lord, that this is my body, this is my blood. And while there's no doubt a symbolic language being used here, you have to understand that what Jesus is about to speak about is offensive. It is borderline crass in how he describes this partaking of the true food. Notice that it's on this last point there in verse 51 that the true bread must be eaten. And our Lord says that his flesh is the true bread that gives life and must be eaten. So the Jews argue, verse 52, disputing among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, they're now much closer to the truth. than they were when they said, "Sir, give us this bread always," back in verse 34. Yet they're, in some sense, running into a wall once more. A wall not unlike Nicodemus, who asks, "How can a man be born again? And how shall he enter the womb again? How is it possible? How can we possibly eat his flesh?" And I do think they were scoffing at him at this point. "Come on, this is ridiculous. What kind of religion requires someone to eat the flesh of a human being? That's morbid." Certainly flew in the face of their belly religion. This is not an appetizing meal. That's not bread. That's not fish. We're talking about flesh and blood. Well, what does Jesus mean by eating the flesh? One, he says it's an absolute necessity. You know, the Jews are raising their objections. They're arguing in their little hush-hush groups in the synagogue, saying, "Certainly he can't mean that." But look at what Jesus says, verse 53, with the force of two amens in front of it. "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. You have to drink his blood. That's what nourishment looks like. That's what it means to have eternal life, to have him as your food. Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." You know, to the carnal mind, to the mind that only looks at appearances, Jesus' statement is as crass and grotesque as it comes. You wouldn't say this at a meal. And it's crass in this one particular sense. He's speaking about flesh and blood as separated. You eat the one, you drink the other. He is speaking, of course, here about his death, as that's the place where flesh and blood are separated. He is, of course, saying that without his death, without his flesh being broken and distributed, there is no life. Life comes in this individual's death. But this feeding upon him, this eating and drinking, it's simply another way of what Jesus has been saying to this crowd all along. You go back to verse 29, Jesus says, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." How do you take hold of that food? What work do you do? Well, it's right there. This is the work. Believe in him who the Father has sent. Then, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And so how do you reach this point of eternal satisfaction when it comes to the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ? How do you take it in? Well, you come to him. You believe in him. You feed upon him and draw your life from his death. You come to him not as an appetizer, but as the meal, the main course. You get your fill on him. And you have to understand that the wonderful way that the miracle that Jesus just performed, connected to Jesus' own teaching, it brings out a wonderful point that Jesus is the kind of bread, that Jesus is the kind of Savior that you can have your fill, that you can have enough to be satisfied and have leftovers for an eternity. To truly eat his flesh is to truly believe in him as your soul's sufficiency, as your soul's salvation, and as your soul's satisfaction. But again, notice how this meal has been prepared through flesh and blood, through a death, through a sin-bearing death, where your sin is laid upon him and its penalty, and his life is laid upon you and its blessing, eternal life. That's the cross. That's the believer's nourishment. That's what gives life, having sins forgiven, feeding on him, where we abide with him. We have communion with him for all eternity. There are three parts to a meal. A hunger that brings you to the table, the food that is set upon the table. But notice here, you must eat it. You must eat it, as unappetizing as it is to your pride, that your sin required a death to give you life. Take it as uncomfortable as it is to your sin, that you're no longer to be ruled by the desires of the belly, but by a desire for the bread of life. Draw your nourishment as the one who is absolutely starved without it. If we do not have Christ, we have no life. As food is to the body, so is Christ to the soul. And so you just consider again how tragic it was for this crowd to be brought so close to the table. Yet because of unbelief, because they were dead in their sins, they would not eat. They didn't want the meal that Christ was offering to them. It's interesting, isn't it, that John records in verse 59 that Jesus spoke these things in the synagogue? Perhaps the reading that day was from Exodus 16, the manna from heaven. Perhaps it was from the prophet Isaiah, come and buy bread without price. But what John is saying, what we must all hear in this place, is that it's entirely possible to be in a place of worship, to have the meal of eternal life spread out and refuse to eat. It is a possibility. And that's where we need to understand something of the sovereignty of God and salvation. You know, one last piece and then we'll be done. A look back at verse 36. You know, John's gospel, in a very unique way, Jesus is always going on the offense when it comes to unbelief. You know, we think as Christians that when people don't believe Christianity, we need to give better arguments. But Jesus was often in the place of going on the offense when it came to unbelief. And he explains the unbelief of the crowd. You know, Jesus has given the free offer. Whoever comes to me, whoever, no limitation, no exclusion, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the great promise. That's the free offer of the gospel. Verse 36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And so there's two aspects here that we need to understand and hold them very closely. That whoever may come, that's the word of Jesus, whoever may come, but there's also another question, who will come? And Jesus answers it very plainly. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You know, in a wedding, there's a beautiful moment where the father walks his daughter down the aisle and there's a wonderful exchange, handing the bride to the groom. But before that, at least in most weddings, the minister normally asks the question, who gives this woman to be this man's wife? And you might know that it's the father that says, I do. I do. No one else does. The father gives the bride to the groom. And that's what Jesus is saying here. All that the father gives me will come to me. The father gives to the son as a gift those who come to him. You understand that? That if you are in Jesus Christ, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And it's for this reason that whoever comes to Christ, he will never cast out. The Son would never turn away a gift from his Father. And you need to write this on your soul this day. Jesus will never cast you out. What's the word there in verse 37 that comes with such gospel force and beauty? Never. Have you come to Jesus? Will he cast you out? Never. Have you yet to come to Jesus but want to come now? Is it too late? Are your sins too great? Have you made too much of a mess of your life? Will he then cast you out? Never. You know, it was said of Whitfield that when he would preach and he would just use the word Mesopotamia, people would weep at the sound of the word Mesopotamia. And this would be a word to hear, not just in the voice of Whitfield, but the voice of Jesus Christ. I will never cast him out. And what kind of salvation does that sound like? One that depends upon you? One that's about your ability, your rational thinking abilities, your intellect? Or is it one that is secured in the sovereign grace of God? Never cast you out. Verse 44, who can come to the Lord? Only those that the Father draws to Jesus Christ. Only those, the ones that he drags like a fishnet from the depths of the sea and catches by sovereign grace. Yes, whoever may come, but only that those that the Father drags by his net right into his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, will come. And we're given that assurance. Jesus Christ will never cast them out. This isn't catch and release. Friends, this is sovereign, secure, and saving grace that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. You know, the biggest crowd he ever had, the most captive audience, the most stunning of illustrations and opening remarks of a miracle of feeding 20,000, Jesus draws this crowd and he preaches a salvation that is all of God's sovereign grace. He says to this crowd, don't grumble about it. It's the only way. We don't even know what to hunger for. We don't have the power to feed ourselves. We can't even look into the mirror and see that we are skin and bones, spiritually speaking. So it must be that the Father draws and drags to his Son so that they can be fed. And because it's all of God, from first to last, from eternity past to eternity future, there's also another wonderful promise of sovereign grace. Those who come to Jesus have been dragged by the Father in electing and sovereign love. Those who will come to Jesus, he will never cast out. And those who come to Jesus Christ will never, no, ever, ever be lost. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father has given the believer to the Son, and the Son will never cast him out. Will the Son lose the believer? Will the Son lose a precious love gift from the Father? Or will he cherish it? Will he nourish it? Will he prepare it for that great wedding day where the bride will be presented by the Father to the groom as complete? Jesus Christ is the bread of life that feeds for an eternity. You are never wanting, you're never lacking when it comes to Jesus Christ. So dear believer, know this, he won't lose you. He will raise you up on the last day. You can have that kind of confidence when you feed upon him, because it's not earthly bread with an expiration date. This is eternal bread that lasts for an eternity. But dear unbeliever, dear hypocrite, is the Father dragging you now to Jesus Christ, setting you at the table, saying to you, eat. There's no other food to eat than the bread that comes down from heaven. There's no other Savior. It's time for you to eat. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You shall not hunger. A free, full, final salvation he offers this day, based in sovereign grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given believers to the Son, and that you have called us, that you have drawn us, that you have presented us to Christ, that we might feed upon him. Lord, as we think about your word, as we think about the truth that Jesus Christ brings to us this day, we do want to be those who eat the true food, that it is our food to do your will, that it is our food to believe in Jesus Christ, to feed upon him. Lord, do grow in us an appetite for Jesus Christ. Remove that hunger for things that do not last. Lord, would you prepare us even now as we rise to sing in response to your truth, as we come to the table, may we feed upon Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.